sure when Barry plays whether he's designed something himself or whether he's got it from somewhere else. But thank you so much. I want to start the message this morning by sharing with you a story that Phil Calloway read to his son Stephen. At the end of the story, he asked his son, "What would you do?" I thought about just sharing it with you without reading it, but then I thought you would miss some of the power of the words that are written. And so it's only a page in length. Normally pastors don't do this, but you'll forgive me, won't you? Simon Wiesenthal is a Jewish prisoner in a Nazi concentration camp. Tortured and submitted to horrible evils, Simon begins to believe that God is on leave, that God must be away, and that he has no deputy. One day, as the Jews were being driven like cattle through a street in Lemberg, Poland, Simon notices a military cemetery. On each grave, there's planted a sunflower, as straight as a soldier on parade. Simon stares spellbound. The flowers seem to absorb the sun's rays and draw them down into the darkness. Butterflies flutter from flower to flower. How he envies the dead soldiers. He will be buried in a mass grave like so many of his friends and family. No butterflies will dance on his tomb. No sunflower will bring light into his darkness. Suddenly, a plump Red Cross nurse approaches Simon. "Are you a Jew?" she asks. The answer is obvious. She instructs him to follow her and leads him to the Lemberg High School, where he once studied. The school books are gone now. Soldiers limp past on crutches. Wounded are brought in on stretchers. Finally, the nurse takes Simon by the arm and pushes him through the door to what was the dean's office. The desk is gone. Cupboards that once held students' papers have vanished. There is only one bed holding a solitary figure wrapped in white from head to toe. "Please come nearer," the figure says. "I can't speak loudly." Hesitatingly, Simon sits on the edge of the bed. "I am dying," says the man. "There is nobody in the world to help me and nobody to mourn my death. I'm only 22. Haunted by the crimes he committed, the member of the dreaded SS begins to tell his story. The story of an idealistic young man who turned murderer. The story of unspeakable atrocities committed against the Jewish people. Simon listens, unable to take his eyes off the man's bandages, unable to tear himself away. As the story concludes, the truth begins to dawn on him. He knows why he has been summoned here. "I cannot die without becoming clean. Coming clean," says the Nazi in an ever-weakening voice. "In the long nights while I have been waiting for death, time and again I've longed to talk about it to a Jew and beg forgiveness. Only I didn't know whether there were any Jews left. I know that what I'm asking you is almost too much for you, but without your answer, I cannot die in peace." Without saying a word, Simon stands to his feet and walks out the door. I thought that was a pretty tough story to read to his son Stephen and then say, "What would you do?" Guess what his son answered? Probably the same answer that you'd answer. "I don't know what I would do." That's really tough. The darkness and the oppressiveness of sin can at times feel overwhelming to us. The biblical base of the sermon today is going to be found in the book of Lamentations. How many of you have ever heard a sermon from the book of Lamentations? Your hands. Oh, a couple. Okay. I've heard one sermon in my life on the book of Lamentations. I actually remember the guy that preached it. I was so impressed that he actually preached on this book. Those of you who have Jarvis Street background, there was a sermon preached on May the 24th, 1930. So just about 80 years ago, T.T. Shields preached a sermon on Lamentations chapter 1, verse 12. Now, I'm not going to be preaching to you from Lamentations chapter 1, verse 12, but he took that verse. Is any suffering like my suffering that was inflicted on me, that the Lord brought on me in the day of his fierce anger? He took that verse in an analogy. He related it to the death of Jesus, who bore the sins of the entire world upon himself. Now, I trust most of you have read the book of Lamentations. I assume it's probably not your favorite book in the Bible. As a matter of fact, some of you might say, why in the world is it there? Well, certainly one of the reasons why it's there is because of the great hymn that we have that comes out of it, isn't it? We just sang, Great is Thy Faithfulness. And it comes out of this book. And maybe an understanding of that hymn would come a little clearer to us, the anguish of that, if we understand the book a little bit itself. Now, this book, as well as 20 Psalms, is written in a poetic format that's called a lament. Each of you, hopefully, have an outline in front of you, and the first thing to fill in is a lament is a song or a poem expressing sorrow. It's a demonstrative expression of sorrow or mourning. It's a complaint that a person gives. Psalm 79 is a lament. It was written by Asaph, and it's a lament poem written about the same theme and about the same event that Jeremiah wrote this book of Lamentations. It was to mourn the destruction of Jerusalem and all that meant to the people of Israel and Judah. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, we have an introduction to the book of Lamentations. It goes like this. And it came to pass, after Israel was taken captive and Jerusalem was made desolate, that Jeremiah sat weeping and lamented with this lamentation over Jerusalem. So we won't spend a lot of time trying to figure out who wrote the book of Lamentations. We'll just accept it that Jeremiah wrote it. And most historically believe that he did. Each of the first four chapters of this book is an acrostic poem. Now I must confess to you that I'm not a good writer of poetry. How many of you love writing poetry? Some of you might. Take the challenge sometime of taking the English language and each letter of the alphabet and writing a verse that starts with the letter of that alphabet. Jeremiah took the first four chapters and each verse starts with a different letter in succession of the Hebrew Old Testament or of the Hebrew alphabet, the 22 letters. When you get to chapter 3, three verses in a row would take each of them and then successively work down. How difficult that is to be able to put that in some type of meaningful way in terms of a message, and yet they did that. This lament is a communal lament or congregational lament. The speaker is, in a sense, the personification of Jerusalem itself. Lamentations was written in reaction to the physical destruction and devastation of the city and expresses a psychological and spiritual anguish of God's abandonment of his people and his hostility to them. Now, the goal of speaking from the book of Lamentations is not to be novel, and it's not to give you an exhaustive history lesson. But I believe a little bit of context to the book would be helpful in terms of our message today. Jeremiah's call to ministry took place in 627 BC, 40 plus years before the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC. During the early part of his ministry, he was a prophet under the king Uzziah, who was actually a good king. In the 13th year of Uzziah's 31 years of reign, Jeremiah was called to ministry. So for 18 years, he had a king that had an interest in God and was interested in pursuing God. 5 years after his call to ministry, Josiah decided that he needed to do some restoring of the temple in Jerusalem. And while they were working on the restoration, the high priest found the book of the law. And it was brought to King Josiah and read to him. He tore his robes and humbled himself, and he realized that the nation that he was leading was so far away from following the laws of God. He inquired of the Lord through Huldah, a prophetess who resided in Jerusalem at the time. The prophetic words are recorded for us in 2 Kings chapter 22, verses 15 and following. You might want to just jot that down in your notes and look that up later yourself. The gist of what she said is that the curses that Moses gave in the book of Deuteronomy for disobedience will come upon Jerusalem, but not during Josiah's reign, because he humbled himself before God. Chapter 23 of 2 Kings is worth reading. Josiah renews the covenant before God. He aggressively abolishes the idol worship centers, including all of those things that were set up in the temple that desecrated the temple. And the whole chapter, chapter 23, talks about that. When you read it, you start to understand the depths of disobedience and how far away Judah was from their God at this point in time. Now, the thing that surprised me the most in chapter 23 was this. Josiah decided that they would celebrate the Passover together. And in that chapter, it tells us that the nation had not celebrated Passover for over 500 years. It was in the day of the judges that the last Passover was celebrated. All of the kings throughout all of their history had never celebrated the Passover. The Passover was about God's deliverance, His freeing them from being slaves, His bringing them into the promised land. They were so far away that they never even celebrated this great event and the greatness of their God. Chapter 23, verse 27. Even after all the good things that Josiah did in that chapter, we have these words at the end. I will remove Judah also from my presence as I removed Israel. I will reject Jerusalem, the city I chose, and this temple which I said, there shall my name be. 4 years after the death of Josiah in 609, we have the first deportation of people to Babylon. So we have three different times that people got deported to Babylon, depending on when the armies came and what they did. You probably know four men who got deported in 605 BC to Babylon. You've sang about them. You've been taught about them in Sunday school. The first one is Daniel, and the other are his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So by the time 586 BC takes place in the devastation and the transporting of other people to Babylon, we've got a guy like Daniel that is in a powerful position in Babylon by that time. The kings that followed Josiah were not obedient to God. They saw Jeremiah as their enemy. Even while the city was being besieged, King Zedekiah took Jeremiah and kept him confined in a prison in the courtyard of the royal palace. after the destruction of Babylon, of Jerusalem, Babylon set up a puppet king by the name of Gedaliah. He lasted 2 months. A remnant fugitive group of Jews assassinated him, abducted Jeremiah, and carried him off to Egypt. You know, it's not an easy task being a prophet of God, proclaiming the judgment of God on your neighbors. Proclaiming the judgment of God when the other prophets at the same time were lying to the people. What can we learn from the book of Lamentations? Well, the first thing I think we need to learn is this, that God can handle a lament. Probably the psalmist who was best at writing poetic laments was a shepherd boy who was anointed to become a king. His name was David. Though anointed by Samuel years earlier, it took many, many years before he actually became king. And during that time, David had many valley experiences. He was hunted like a dog for years by Saul. Possibly the low point in his life is recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 30. He and his soldiers, his army, had been out raiding other places, and they came back to Ziklag only to find all of their wives and children had been captured and taken away. Now, the scriptures said that they were actually captured and taken away by the Amalekites. It's kind of interesting because Saul was given the responsibility early in his reign to wipe out the Amalekites because of their sin that they had committed towards Israel when Israel was coming out of Egypt and going to the Promised Land. Saul never fulfilled that commitment to God. And so David, in a sense, was paying big time for it. The scriptures say in that chapter, "So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep." Have you ever seen a group of soldiers weeping together? It's quite an unusual experience, isn't it? So they were all weeping so much that they had nothing left to give. All the tears had flowed. The depth of the bitterness towards David and God had boiled over to the point of potential stoning of David. And we have these powerful words in 1 Samuel 30. "But David found strength in the Lord his God." Now, I'm making an assumption here because that's all it says in Scripture. But I believe that David lamented before his God. I would think that he had a very open and honest discussion with his God. And he said things like, "Why, God, would you allow this? Aren't you the one that sent the prophet Samuel to anoint me to be the king? And now what am I supposed to do? They're going to stone me before I become king. How am I going to solve this? I need your help. I need your wisdom. What do we do? How do we go forward from this traumatic event? And not only my life with my wives and kids, but all of those who've joined me who've lost their wives and kids as well." This week I was at the funeral of Don Mills. Before that I was at the funeral of Glenn Gibson. Glenn Gibson was the pastor, lead pastor at Wilmot Center, and finished his pastorate 22 years ago, and then Don Mills became the pastor. So here's a church in our denomination who have lost both their senior pastors who have led them for the last 30 years. At the funeral, Don's three boys spoke. Two of them gave tributes and one preached. It was a moving experience. Part of their sharing was part of a lament. Part of it was saying, "We don't fully understand why God let our dad die at the age of 55. But the sermon reflected on the reality that death was not part of God's original plan. That death is a result of the fall of man. That when Adam and Eve were created, they were created to live with God forever. And when Jesus died, he destroyed that last great enemy, death itself. Could we fully, as a group of people at that funeral, understand the depth of the hurt and the grief that the family was experiencing? Probably not fully. As we look at Jeremiah's lament, one commentator might help us with some perspective. He said this: if the Holocaust is the defining trauma of modern Judaism, the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC is its equivalent in the Old Testament. Now, I realize that many of you, if not all of you, have experienced some trauma in your life. Whether it's death of a spouse, someone in your family, whether it's disability or disease, whether it's a loss of friends or a loss of job or a loss of other kinds of things. And sometimes you might be feeling like yelling at God. You might be angry at God. And I want you to understand that God can handle that. He can handle a lament. David wrote laments. Jeremiah wrote a lament. God is big enough to handle your emotions and what's going on inside. He created you. But it doesn't stop there. We need to have some understanding of who God is and how he relates to us. In the Old Testament, there's an interesting way that the Old Testament describes that God cares about you. It says that God collects all your tears in a bottle. Now, what kind of a God would be that specific with you? Got to be a God that cares, right? The scriptures say that God knows the number of hairs on your head. And you know, for some of us, that could change every day. And he still knows and cares for us that deeply. To Judah, Jerusalem was impregnable. To Judah, God would never let the city be destroyed. To Judah, they were God's chosen people. They presumed upon God and their relationship with him and could not even imagine that Jerusalem could be destroyed and the temple torn apart. But it happened. Now, Robert read some of the nice verses of Lamentations. You need to read the rest of the book. Some really difficult things happened during that siege that'll break your heart. Why did God allow it? God gave them years and years and years to repent of their sin and follow him. The predictions that were given were not, oh, tomorrow they're going to besiege you. Jeremiah has been a prophet for 40 years now. And throughout, he gave prophecies related to the fall of Jerusalem. Well, secondly, I guess I, unlike Pastor David, I don't always follow my notes quite as carefully. So David poured out his heart with candidness while in deep pain. So if you want to fill that out, fill it out. The second thing I want to share with you is that sin has its consequences. One of the challenges of the psalmists, as well as our generation that we face is the reality that sin doesn't always have immediate consequences. We hear about tremendous killing going on in, is it Juarez, the city of Juarez, just across from El Paso in Mexico, two drug lords and cartels fighting against each other. Sometimes there are wealthy drug lords, and we don't always see the consequences of sin in their life and the judgment that takes place right away, because it doesn't always take place right away. We don't see the owners of child labor people throughout the world being judged immediately. We don't always see pedophiles being caught. We don't always see the results of the abuse of our body or other people's bodies as they abuse them until much later sometimes. Judah, like each of us at times, rests on the compassionate patience of God. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in mercy. He's a God who has the ability to forgive. Through the death of his son, he entered into the trauma of loss. He had to reject and abandon his own son in order to provide salvation for wayward, sinful people. Those words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," ring in our ears. Those words, my God, why hast thou abandoned me," ring in our ears from the cross. When we think of suffering and we personalize it, the question of the justice of God rises to the surface of our minds like it did for Job. Lamentations is not arguing with God related to justice in the same way. Lamentations assumes that God is just. It assumes that the punishment that is received justly. Job, very different situation. In chapter 2 of Lamentations, verses 5 to 8, Jeremiah makes the statement that God chose the Babylonians to punish Judah for its sins. Why did he write a corporate lament when he knew that it was God's will? Well, I think one of the theological purposes of the book of Lamentations is to acknowledge God's rightful judgment against Jerusalem and to move him to intercede for and restore his people in the future. So as Jeremiah weeps over Jerusalem, he also realizes, because God has revealed this to him already, that they will return in 70 years. God has already given him a letter that he's written to the exiles. But he writes this to pour out his spirit before God and the pain that Jerusalem and all its people felt related to its destruction. Thirdly, the nature of God leads to hope. Here is how God describes himself to Moses on the second giving of the law. So after the first set of tablets have been broken, Moses goes up to the mountain, and here's what God says. He says, The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Now, it's interesting there that the first thing that the Lord says is not that he's just. It says that he's compassionate and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness. Is God just? Yes, he is. Is that the preeminent part of his character? No. The primary part of his character is love. J- Jeremiah, as he weeps over Jerusalem, found solace in the promises of God and the nature of God. We sang that hymn this morning based on Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22 and 23. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So in the midst of the difficult task that Jeremiah was called to for 40 years, in the midst of this lament that he gives as he personifies Jerusalem and the pain and anguish that they'd gone through, in the midst of that, he's able to say that God is faithful and his mercies are new every morning. He saw the big picture. Does God leave us traumatized and without hope when we suffer loss? No, he doesn't. Jeremiah, under God's direction, wrote a powerful, hope-filled letter to the exiles in Babylon. In Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 4 to 24, the first paragraph I'm going to summarize in a New Testament way. So the first part of the Jeremiah chapter 29 can be summarized by this. Love your neighbor and do good to those who persecute you. That sounds exactly like something Jesus said, doesn't it? That we are to love our neighbor and to do good to those who persecuted you. Now, I do want to read verses 10 to 14 of Jeremiah chapter 29. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. You see, God has plans to give them a hope and a future. The destruction of Jerusalem wasn't the end. God chose to discipline them because they needed it, and that meant death for many. Certainly part of the message of chapter 29 of Jeremiah was this: put down your roots, plan for the future, don't put your life on hold or stay in the trauma of the past. Build, bless, seek the welfare even of this foreign city in which you are a refugee. The God of the Bible is not a God who created people and then remains distant. Part of the nature of God is that he's a loving heavenly Father who loves his children so much that he disciplines them. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about God's disciplining love. The author of Hebrews puts it this way: God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. I imagine your children and your grandchildren can probably identify with that statement. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. So the disciplining love of God is not always pleasant. Sharing in the sufferings of Christ is often painful. Being asked to pray for and bless your captors like Judah was is downright hard. The profound message of the Scripture is this, that God forgives. Now, I find personally at times when people hurt me deeply that I have trouble forgiving. Sometimes it takes a while for the Spirit to work in my life before I'm willing to forgive. I don't know, maybe you're a little bit like me. Maybe some of you aren't the ones, as soon as you're hurt, you're really ready to forgive. Sometimes you have to think about it, stew over it a bit, pray a bit, and then say, oh Lord, give me the strength to forgive that person because I don't have it in myself to do it. You might be a little bit like Simon at the beginning of the story today. He heard, he was asked to forgive, he stood up and walked away. Why did he walk away? It was too hard for him. It was too hard for him to forgive that person who had possibly killed some of his family and relatives, and who he could visualize all the atrocities that were taking place. I want to close with the story of a woman who went through a Nazi concentration camp in World War II. She actually had a sister by the name of Betsy. They ended up in the concentration camp in Ravensbrück. They were there for a number of years. Slowly, Betsy's health got worse and worse, and she died in prison. When the war ended, this lady, Corrie, her name was, some of you read her book, Corrie ten Boom, was still living. God miraculously worked in her life, and she became a person who spoke throughout Europe about the forgiveness of God. 2 years after she was freed from Ravensbrück, she was speaking in a church in Germany. And she talked about the forgiveness of God. She talked about how when we cast our sins into the deepest seas, that God says, no fishing. Talked about how God had forgiven her. After her sermon, she goes down to the back and she recognizes one of the guards from Ravensbrück. And he said, Fräulein, do you remember me? And he put out his hand and said, would you forgive me? The moment had arrived, hadn't it? Corrie had been talking about God's forgiveness. Now she had, right in front of her, the opportunity to choose to forgive or not to forgive. It was a very difficult experience for her. And here's how she responded to that. She took his hand. And at the time that she took his hand, she said that all through her body, there was a tingling that took place. Because she said God had put in her life love to be able to love that guy. And she said the love of God flowed through her to the soldier who had been so cruel to her and Betsy. When we think about how much God has forgiven us, the death of Christ takes on deeper meaning, doesn't it? When you are hurt by somebody, and I can almost guarantee you that you'll be hurt again. Now, there are people that are good at hurting others, saying nasty things, other things happen. When you're hurt, you're going to come to that point like Corrie did, where you have to make some decisions. Will you allow the love of God to flow through you? And will you allow God to, through you, forgive another person? We often expect the other person to forgive us first. The non-Christian person doesn't have the Spirit of God living in them. They don't have the strength that God can give us to forgive first. And holding on to a lack of forgiveness destroys the person who's unwilling to forgive. It affects us emotionally. It actually affects us physically over time. Lack of forgiveness. God is our Heavenly Father. He loves us so much that He's willing to discipline us. So much that at times we feel the consequences of our sin. I was just wrestling this week with a thought that I had never really wrestled with before. And that is that I believe that Christianity is the only world religion that has somebody that's willing to be a substitute for my sin. You realize the other world religions, I don't think any of them have it. You have to pay the penalty for your own sin. Now, the penalty for our sin is what? Death. And yet God Himself provides Jesus to be the Savior, to take our sin on Himself. So we don't have to pay fully the consequences of our sin. Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the book of Lamentations. I thank You that we learn something of Your nature, that You're a God who's faithful, that Your compassions never fail, that they're new every morning. We also learn, Father, that You're slow to anger, You're abounding in loving kindness, but You do have Your limits, and You do say that there's consequence to sin. The consequence to the nation of Judah was the siege and the destruction of the city and the temple where You dwelt. Father, I pray that You would, through Your Spirit, give us Your love and Your forgiveness. Help us to understand the depth of the forgiveness that You extend to us through Jesus Christ. Thank You for Corey's understanding the depths of the forgiveness of God, and that You were able to forgive that man who had become a Christian, that You had forgiven him, and You gave Corey the ability to forgive him as well. So, Father, there may be some people that You're calling by Your Spirit for us to forgive today. I pray, Father, that You'll give us that strength and courage to do that which You're speaking to us about. Thank You for being a loving Heavenly Father. I thank You, Father, for that uniqueness of Christianity as well, that we serve a risen Savior. We serve a God who wants an intimate relationship with us, not one who's way out there beyond that we cannot touch, that cannot be touched by our infirmities. Thank You, Jesus, that You want to live in us and You want to know us and relate to us in such a close and intimate way. Bless us and be with us, Father, as we ask You to bring change into our lives as we sing this last hymn and as we go into this new week. We pray in Your name. Amen.
The words from our last hymn come